Turn with me in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6, I'd like to read the last 11 verses down to 14 of chapter 5, and I'd like to read all the way down to 6:12, if you'll read with me once again. The author here writes in Hebrews 5:11, "About this we have much to say, and it's hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracle of God. You need milk, not solid food. For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, since he is a child. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their power of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil." Right? So this yesterday, Sarah and I had the opportunity to go meet one of the newest members of Prayer Lake Baptist Church. We got to go see the Kirkwoods. He is a baby, like brand new. He's got the brand new baby smell and everything, like the new car smell, right? And in all reality, it is appropriate for little Judson to drink milk, right? He needs the milk to be able to grow. Like, actually, that's not, like, the author's not saying there isn't a time for milk. There is. But you need to move on beyond milk is also what the author here is saying. So then he writes in verse chapter 6, 1, "Therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrines," or the doctrine of Christ, "and go on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and faith toward God, and of instruction about washing, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. For it is impossible, in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, and have shared in the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God, and the power of the age to come, and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm, and holding him up to contempt. For land that has drunk the rain, that often falls on it, and produces a crop useful to those for whose sake it is cultivated, receives a blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and thistles, it is worthless and near to being cursed, and its end is to be burned. Though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. For God is not unjust so as to overlook your work and the love that you have shown for his name in serving the saints as you still do. And we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness to have the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and practice inherit the promises." And so there is a call within the author here of Hebrews that life always breeds maturity, or should. If somebody is born, but they don't progress, something's wrong. What we actually need is a constancy in the process in which God has not only called us to saving faith, but he continues to effect that work in us. And what we find in chapter 5 at the end there, the warning section of apostasy, and then into chapter 6 is this whole discussion that is written to believers. We'll take the next 2 weeks this week, and then we have a missions rep coming next week to prep us for our missions month coming, and then after that we'll jump back into the text here. But hopefully you'll see from this text that he's writing to, a mainly believing audience with some kind of Jewish tie, which I think will play into interpretation here in this section. This is one of the most difficult sections of Scripture that we will move to, but actually when you understand it within its context, I don't think it's that hard. And we're going to talk about that here in a moment. So I titled this section, "More and More Like Jesus." This is really the call of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And in this section that I titled, "More and More Like Jesus," I see within this section this big idea. Imitating Christ is a lifelong pursuit that God calls us to and equips us fully to accomplish. Everything you and I need to make it by God's kindness to the very end is found in Jesus Christ, right? We have all we need, the authors of Scripture remind us, for life and what? godliness, not just to have life and function, like kind of maintain like the bare minimum, but actually to thrive, to be able to be those who mature and they delight in the one who delighted first in them. And that's the point, right? Imitating Christ is a lifelong pursuit that God calls us to, and he equips us fully to accomplish. And we'll talk about these four truths that are in the text that will have direct application to you and I. The first thing that we see, and we've already seen this because we walked through this a while back before my trip, in chapter 5, verse 11 through 14, there is a need for them to mature, their need for maturity, right? That's the end of chapter 5, verses 11 through 14. We'll just touch on it because it's been a little while since we've been in that text, just to summarize. But then the second truth that we see in this text is their need to build on their present state. And that's where we're going to be mostly this morning. And then the next week, in a couple weeks, we'll walk through the danger of apostasy in chapter 4 through 8. He's writing this to believers within the church. And then fourthly, encouragement to imitate those who are present or pressing on to maturity in Christ. And so as we walk through this section of imitating Christ as a lifelong pursuit that God has called us to, that he has fully equipped us to accomplish all that we need, I was thinking through this process of learning the essential basics of anything. So some of you in this room love to cook, right? But have you ever, as an individual who enjoys cooking, have you ever been in the kitchen with someone who does not enjoy it or has never done it before? Like, I think one of the most like squeamish moments is when you give a big knife to someone who doesn't know how to cook. Right? Like, you want to be the guy on Food Network that's like, right? Able to do that. But actually, by even doing this, you're showing that you don't know how to use a knife. Because the tip of the knife needs to go on the end, and then you should do it like this, right? And so again, there's anything of life. So I'm cooking, take sports, for instance. Like, I actually thought of bringing a hockey stick and just walking through with a hockey ball, because I played hockey all my life. Right? And then go like, you need the basics. Because how do you know somebody doesn't know the basics in a sport like hockey or soccer? Well, because they don't know how to stick handle or use their feet. And if they always have to have their head down looking like this and look at the ball or the puck. But when someone knows what they're doing and they've done the basics so many times, right, they're able to just keep their head up and see the ice or see the field, right? They're able to do that. Now, I thought better of that because I'm 46 years old now and those skills have not been developed. And you know what happens to skills when you don't keep them going, right? They diminish. And I think that fits with the illustration too, because then I was like, maybe I should bring it because it will work out if I do well with my stick handling and I don't look down and I can do this. It'll be impressive, but on the other side, if I do mess up, I'll be able to go, well, I haven't played hockey in 20-something years. Look at what happens to the most basic of things. When I was a young kid, I'd sit in front of our townhouse, and there was a stairwell, and I would sit there, and I would practice just stick handling, and then the ball would go over here, and I'd have to go get it and come back. Just do this all the time. You see individuals who are athletes who will shoot hundreds of free throws before and after a game. The fundamental basics are essential, and that's what the author here is referring to. That's the illustration, but he's also saying you need to build on that. It is not enough to just be able to know how to do a layup. If you're going to get better, you need to progress, is what the author here is saying. And so this is what I want us to see. I want us to see that everything we have and everything that we've been given in Christ enables us to continue to progress and to grow. We have been given not just life in Christ, but the ability to flesh that out and live wholly unto him. The Spirit of God is the one who's moving us by the Word of God as he moves us from glory to glory to be made into the image of the Son. And that really is the intent of the author. As he walks us through, again, imitating Christ is a lifelong pursuit that God calls us to and equips us fully to accomplish. He lays out these four essential realities for his readers, not just to understand and apply, but to heed, because it is a warning section. So look there with me in point one, their need for maturity. Let's just touch on it because we've already progressed and already talked through this. But this language, this first point, their need to progress, really comes from the end of chapter 5. The author here again says, about this we have much to say, and it's hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. This is an ongoing process for them. They've continued to dull their hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food. For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, and he tells you why, since he is a child. Okay? Like at some point you have to progress. I've pastored for almost 21 years now, well, over 21 years. And I think one of the saddest things is to see people who have professed to know Christ, but they seem to never really progress. There's no maturity. They're stuck on the most rudimentary of things. Lust is a constant problem, right? Anger is a constant problem. Now, I'm not saying that those aren't going to be with us till the day that we die. They will. But there ought to be progression. You can't stay in the same state if you've been alive and made alive in Christ. There's a need for maturity. And so the author lays this out for us. Let me read you what Schreiner says about this section, just to summarize, to get you back thinking about the text. He says, spiritual maturity, the author teaches, doesn't depend fundamentally on the intellectual ability. It isn't correlated with theological depth or the ability to grasp theological truths. The readers were spiritual infants because they weren't putting into practice what they had learned. They needed to be instructed in the fundamentals of the faith because they hadn't progressed onto spiritual maturity. There is no idea here that we can be confident of the salvation of those who remain spiritual infants, he says, for years and years. The readers, because of their infancy, are slipping ultimately toward apostasy. Those who are spiritual infants cannot remain, he says, where they are. They will either go forward or fall away and be destroyed forever. Hence, the warning that follows is urgent, since death and life are ultimately at stake. And I think that's really what's going on. Like Christianity, if you've truly been saved because of Jesus and faith in him, and resurrection power is yours in Christ Jesus, you've been made alive, yes, for eternity, but you've also been made alive now to continue to progress and grow. Now, sometimes we don't progress and grow because we don't know how to. But ultimately, he's writing to the audience here in this book, and these are individuals who have been instructed for some time, even in the beginning of the early church, and they know the rudimentary, fundamental things. And he's going to talk about them here in a second. He's going to actually use three pairings to talk through the fundamental things that they continue to go back to prove that they're still infants. They can't get beyond it. And I think that oftentimes is an illustration that's easy to point out in our Christian lives, but also in trends in America. Like, we do not, in North American Christianity, have a robust gospel and a robust Christianity that leads people to not only know truth here, but to love Christ here, and then to live it out. And then what that does is foster more desire for knowing Christ more. If there's a trend within American Christianity, what is it? I'd like to title it maybe something like drive-through services. That's what they're into. Give me the bare minimum. Like preaching isn't called preaching anymore. Like, that's the word that's used in the Old and New Testament. We are to herald. I'm not up here as your pastor because I like the sound of my own voice. Like, I'd rather be sitting down there. But the reality is, God has called me not just to this office, but he has told preachers to take the word and to make Christ known and to herald him. To not make up messages that they come up with on their own, but to take the word of God, driven by the Spirit of God, and to make Jesus and the Father known. That ultimately is what we need. And what I find over the years within our American Christianity, both in Minnesota and in our context, but really across America and in Canada, is really a Christianity that's light, L-I-T-E. Like, I get it. There's a little bit of a knee-jerk, I think, to the old way of doing things where, you know, you have 50 million services, you have, like, godliness was gauged on how many times you went to church that week. And that's not righteousness. That's legalism. That's external. But within the pages here of what the author here is saying, is he's saying for those who are truly born again in Christ Jesus, there is going to be a hungering and a thirsting after righteousness. They're going to want to dig into the Word. They're going to want to know the Christ who has redeemed them. They're not going to constantly stay in a state of needing milk, because that's sad. That ought not to be the reality of the life of the believer. We ought to desire, as the author of Hebrews here writes, to continue to not only look to Christ, but to learn of him and to deepen our understanding of who he is. One author puts it this way, I read it to you last time. You need milk, he says, not solid food. In educational contexts, the imagery of milk and solid food was a common means of delineating basic from advanced teachings. The rabbis sometimes called their young students sucklings. And that's what the author's saying. Now, he just already mentioned Melchizedek and the priesthood. But he's not saying, you know what? The Melchizedekian priesthood isn't for everyone because some people don't have the mental capacity to understand it. That's not what he's saying. He's saying if you've been made alive in Christ Jesus, and if you continue to do the basics and progress and drink the milk, you'll eventually get to a place where you'll start to eat more solid foods. And then all of a sudden, because like when's the last time the Melchizedekian priesthood impacted your week? Like we don't have this rampant epidemic or rather even trend of people naming their children Melchizedek, right? Like I don't think that was on the Kirkwood's list. But in all reality, as a believer who's continued to progress and grow, isn't there a sense in which the further you deeply dig into by the Word of God and by the Spirit of God, knowing Christ, the more richer you not only understand who he is, but the things that you thought had no implication in bearing on your life have so much. I like to do it this way on a really practical level. One of the ways I like to listen to believers is how they perceive or interact with a book like the book of Leviticus. You know when you start your Bible studying, like read through the in a year thing, and you get into like February, March, and you get into Leviticus? I remember when I was younger, I was like, oh my word. Like, I totally understand what it's like to wander in the wilderness because that's where I'm at right now, right? But as I grow, I'm like, the book of Leviticus is beautiful. There's so much there. And you're like, well, come on, Pastor. Like, the layers and the colors of the curtains. Are you serious? Yes. But you're never going to get there if you always are drinking the milk of the Word. Now, he's not saying, again, that the milk of the Word is unnecessary. It is necessary. Milk leads to progression and growth and strengthening so that you can intake the solid food. So to illustrate that latter section of chapter 5, this call to and the need for each of us to mature, let's do a thought exercise, okay? So this morning, I know it's not Sunday school class, but just listen to Ephesians 2, 1 through 6. If you want to turn there, you can. But let's just do a thought exercise. Paul writes it this way, and you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind, meaning no one is born saved. We're all born like this. Dead in trespasses and sins. But then he says in verse 4, but God, being rich in mercy, sharp contrast to all of us, right? He says, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ, by grace you have been saved. So he's like, there's a transfer that happens in the life of an individual who is born in darkness. The God who is light shines the light of the gospel of Jesus on his heart and life, and when he turns by faith to trust in Christ, there's a radical transformation that those who were once children of darkness are transferred by faith into the kingdom of light and the kingdom of the Son. You see that in the text, right? Then look at what he says. And raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So why am I taking you back to Ephesians 2? I'm taking it to Ephesians 2 because we love all of the stuff that's said, but we don't really apply verse 6. We apply the first part of verse 6, right? And raised us up with him. We're like, yeah, we just came off of Easter. Christ rose. He is risen. He's risen indeed, right? Like, we're all about that. But how about this next part? and seated us. This is exactly what happens at the point of conversion. By faith, when you trust Christ, those who are dead by the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross and through his resurrection, they are not only raised with him by faith, but also it continues, and look at what he says. He says, raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So I could look at Larry and I could say, Larry, where are you right now? Well, Larry's at 56680 Credit River Road, Southeast Prior Lake, Minnesota. But Larry could also say, I'm seated in the heavenly places in Jesus Christ. Absolutely. Right, I could talk to Charlie. I'd be like, well, Charlie, what are you doing? Well, right now I'm listening to my pastor preach at Prior Lake Baptist Church. But he could also say, but I'm also seated in the heavenly places by faith in Christ Jesus. I'm with him. This is what the author in essence is saying. He's saying, do you understand who has a hold of you? That if you understand sanctification, you understand that what must first happen before you ever grow and mature in Christ is to come alive in Christ, right? So we understand that. And this is a thought exercise I want us to do. Because oftentimes, we look at sanctification, and all we think of is the progression part, which is absolutely true. It's a like if you study systematic theology, we talk about progressive sanctification, right? Sam, when he got saved at 8, was made alive by faith in Christ Jesus, turned from darkness to light by God's grace in the Son, but then he started to progress and grow, not just physically, but spiritually. And along the way, Sam used to struggle with things that he doesn't struggle with, not because he's awesome, but because God's awesome. And Christ's gospel is awesome. And the life that comes in the Son enables Sam, by grace, who has been made new in Christ Jesus, to put those things away, right? And that ought to be the norm. And it's a very appropriate way for us to think of sanctification. But do you also realize that before we properly understand progressive sanctification, Paul writes in Ephesians 2, and he speaks of definitive or positional sanctification. You know what that means? That means at the same time that you and I are made alive and progressing in our sanctification, at the point of salvation, God doesn't just save us and give us an eternal home in heaven. He seats us and he takes us and makes us new, and he seats us in the heavenly places where Jesus is sitting at the right hand of the majesty on high, as the author of Hebrews already said. Like, that's helpful. You know why? Because that thought exercise helps us to go, okay, yes, I stink at sanctification. Yes, I give into my flesh all the time. But part of the reason why I struggle isn't just because the progressive sanctification is hard, though it is. Part of the reason I struggle is I can intellectually understand that Sam Choi is seated at the right hand or in the Son and is in the heavenly places, but I don't apply that. Oftentimes in my day-to-day life in progression, I fight the flesh by, again, applying the word and all of the good means, but I don't oftentimes, and it took a long time for me to come to a place of going, I need to take these positional realities and not just say I believe them, that I'm in Christ Jesus and seated in the heavens. I need to live it out. Right? So for a time in my life, I love Narnia, you know that. I love C.S. Lewis. But I used to say to my kids or different people in our church, I'd be like, hello, son of Adam, or should I say, right, son or a king and queen of Narnia. Like, I would use that kind of phrase. You're a king or queen of Narnia. Like, there's times in those books where the children will act up like English children. And they'll remind themselves, don't you remember, like, even as they're back in England, we were once kings and queens of Narnia. There's a subtle truth that Lewis is trying to get us to understand. Because you always live out of who you believe you are. And I would even put it this way. You and I must live out of who God says you and I are. And so here within the text, the author has been laying this out for us, that there is a need for maturity. This is always what God intended. But it comes as we understand who we are first in Christ Jesus positionally, but then also to progress in our growth and maturity. Let me put it this way very plainly for those who don't know Christ. You cannot progressively be sanctified. You can grow humanly in your morality and in your disciplines, but you can't grow like this until first you turn and repent and come to Christ and are justified by the finished work of the cross. But if you have been made new in Christ, right? Old things are passed away. reminding myself and others that we're seated in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus is a helpful way to combat the flesh, right? Because do we really believe Jesus is there at the right hand of the Father, as the author of Hebrews says? And I think I would look around this room and everyone would be like, yeah, I believe that. Well, but do you also not believe then that when you turn to Christ by faith, at the moment of conversion, he took you and placed you in the Son who's seated there, and now you're seated there too, right? So you live out of who you are. And so the author here has been laying this out, that they ought not to be those who are constantly drinking the milk of the word, but rather as they drink the milk, they now progress. That's the second point. Their need to build on their present state. Look there in chapter 6, verse 1. The word therefore is there. Look at what he says. Therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrines of Christ and go on to maturity, not laying, right, the foundation of, and then he'll repeat, and he'll talk through three different couplings. Let's just unpack that first part. Look at what he says in this section on their need to build on their present state. He says, therefore, let us leave is the way he begins this section. The therefore links it back to the earlier section. The participle that in our English says, let us leave, it carries the idea to leave behind. One lexicon says it's to stop going over again and again. Do you do this? Oh, Pastor, I don't know, it's been terrible. I just prayed and I just told the Lord, please forgive me. And this time I really, really, really mean it. Last time it was just two reallys, but this time it's 7 reallys. Have you ever done that? At some point you have to progress beyond this. That's what the author here is saying. The author is calling the believers not to be immature and to be stuck in the beginning of their maturity and their progression. One translation uses a language, don't get stuck in the preliminary stages. The language of leave does not mean to abandon, but rather to progress on from the foundational elementary doctrines that they had come to learn and to believe concerning Christ. So you need these. He's not saying, okay, listen, those doctrines that you learned at the beginning, you don't need them anymore. No, you still need them. There, the foundation is Jesus, and then when you came alive in Christ, progressive sanctification and application of positional sanctification helped you to build on these elemental doctrines. You needed them. And I'm actually going to argue that these triplets of pairings are very relevant to this group in particular, which hopefully will be helpful to you and I. But before we get to the pairings, he says, let us, again, do what? Go on to maturity. It's a present middle verb. This carries the idea to move forward or to go on. This verb, go on to maturity, is a passive. And so it can be translated in one translation, to be carried forward. And the present tense implies a constancy to surrendering to God and his influence, this author says. And so here, in this section, the author is saying we ought to leave behind, not again abandon, but this is something we should progress beyond. And we should be at a place where the basics are now foundationally there, and now I can work on other components. So let me illustrate that. It's like sports. And maybe you're not a sports person. It's like cooking. Some of you cook, and you do it because it's like duty. And I know, I get it. Lots of times I cook and it's just to feed mouths. That's what it feels like. Especially as I have 4 older boys now. They can chow. I can make food and think I'm going to have leftovers for days. And I have leftovers no, I don't have any leftovers. They're all gone by the evening because they have their 10 o'clock meal that they have to have late at night. It's just gone. Right? But the reality is when you're cooking, it's so easy to just learn a little bit, right? And so maybe you're learning from mom and dad when you're a kid, and so you're learning some basics, how to peel a carrot, right? Or how to cut something, how to dice up certain kinds of meats. Have you ever gone to the store and just bought whatever piece cut of beef and you thought it'd be fine to throw on as a steak? Well, that doesn't work, because there's certain steaks that are not meant to be steaks like that, right? You need ribeye for the type of steaks that you and I want to eat on the cast iron. But you take a flat steak or a skirt steak, it doesn't cook the same way. And you have to learn that. You have to learn the different cuts. You have to progress beyond it. You can't just get stuck in that one section. Now, sometimes we do, and in the realm of cuisine, this is why we eat the same things over and over and over again, which is fine, it's nutritious. But as your pastor, let me biblically exhort you, there's so much more out there. Try a little marination, right? Try smoking some meat, right? Like, smoke the veggies too, it's delicious. Try garlic butter. More garlic, the better, is my philosophy, right? Like, you just start to learn, you start to progress, you start to add on. And that's what the author here is saying. You need to leave these things because you have already mastered them, and you need to progress forward to maturity, is what ultimately the author is saying. One author, R. Kent Hughes, says it this way. He says, the excellent beginning could not avoid some problems. Some converts here to the audience of Hebrews, despite their privilege, had calcified. They had never gone beyond the elemental teachings. I don't have time this morning, but you can write Matthew 13 down. Think of the parable of the sower and the seed. Do you know what comes after the parable of the sower and the seed? It's the parable of the weeds. Remember the man who puts the good seed, which is Jesus, he tells himself, right? The Son of Man. He casts a seed on the field, and then the enemies come, and then they put all the other bad seed in. Thorns and thistles. I think that's what he's saying. He's saying there are some people who cannot get beyond the most rudimentary of things. They're always stuck there. And the author of Hebrews is saying this is dangerous. There's always been an order to how God not only redeems, but there's an order of the stages in which God desires for his children to move. For us to be 40, 50, 60-year-old men and women, spiritually speaking, who are still living in our parents' spiritual basements, eating pizza and playing video games all day long spiritually, is not good. There needs to be progression. Because if you're not progressing, the author here will say, you're gonna digress. There's nothing as like, hey, you know what, I've grown enough. Maybe you're here and you've been safe for some time, and maybe you even are tempted to believe that. Well, I know there was a time when I was really growing, but, you know, I've come a long way. I think it's okay. Maybe the temptation is even stronger for those who are retired and older. Maybe not. I would hope not. But all of us go through those stretches where it's easy for us just to be contented to think that somehow I can kind of coast for a while in my spiritual walk. And the author here says, no, you can't. Because if you don't continue to put off those things and build, you're going to digress. And actually, digression ultimately is going to lead to apostasy. And so here he warns them with these fundamental truths. And then what he does, look at verse 1 again, and into verse 2 and then ending with 3. But really in verse 1 and 2, he gives three pairings. Do you see them in the text there? Look there. He says, not laying again, in verse 1, a foundation of, what does he say? Of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God. That's the first pairing. Okay, we're going to talk about what that is in a second. In verse 2, and of the instruction about washings, the laying on of hands. That's the second pairing. The third is the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. Do you see that? There's three pairings. He goes, there's things that are essential to this body of believers, as the author of Hebrews is writing, that are the foundational matters that they need to grow in. But once they grow beyond it, they need to build on it. You can't have the next stages of sanctification unless this is sound. That's what the author's saying. So he's not saying this is bad. Like, some people interpret the resurrection of the dead like some kind of cultic type thing, but I don't think that's actually what's going on. I think what he's doing, because he's writing to a mainly Hebrew or Jewish audience that has come to saving faith, he's using things from the Old Testament. And he's saying there are essential things that are very similar in our Christian faith as we unpack the realities of all that we have in Christ. And you need to grow in these areas. So let's just unpack them. And really, it's easy. First, he says, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God. This language here, one author, Peter O'Brien, says it this way. Repentance from acts that lead to death is the idea. Repentance denotes a basic turning from sin, while faith is a turning to God. Together, they constitute conversion. And I think that's the first coupling. I think what he's saying is, what needs to happen is when I'm dead in my sin and then I'm made alive in Christ by faith, I need to grow and understand where and how I was living apart from Christ. But by God's grace, I agreed with God and I repented and I turned by faith. But now by faith, I'm going to walk this way. And do you know the Christian who's always worried about whether or not they're saved? Like, they can't get beyond justification by faith alone and Christ alone and repentance. And I would say this, it's not a good place to stay. Because the word of God is really clear. Whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Now, for a new believer, they need to grow in that, don't they? They need to understand what repentance is. They need to understand what turning from their sin looks like. They need to grow in their faith. But you can't get stuck there. You can't be a person who's been saved for 30 years or 20 years and still worried about whether or not you really, really meant it. Because who cares if you really, really meant it? Salvation is not even of you. It is a work that God begins in us because there's no life apart from Him. And so here, this is what the author's saying. Don't get stuck there. And then he's going to say the second one. Look at the second one. The second coupling is just as interesting, though a little bit harder. He says there, and instruction about washing the laying on of hands. There is a ton of discussion about that being baptism. I don't think it's baptism at all. And when I first was studying it linguistically, I was like, you know what? What is he talking about? What is this language of instructions about washing and the laying on of hands? Well, he's talking probably about the Old Testament system, how they would have to ceremonially cleanse themselves before they came to offer offerings, how they had to go and there was an offering and they had to put their hand upon the lamb that symbolized the Lamb of God that would take away the sins of the world. And guess what? These early believers, as Jewish believers who have converted to Christ and found the fullness of in Jesus Christ, they're still tempted to go back and do that. Like constantly washing, like I got to come clean before I come into the church. Right? They're worried about whether or not, like, are they doing the right rituals? I think that's the language. And pretty much everybody that I read was like, no, this is baptism. And then there was one guy in the EFC commentary that agreed with me after. I was like, oh, good. Like, I'm not so worried that I'm not rightly thinking through the text linguistically. I'm worried when I'm the only person who holds to it. Right? So praise God, there are other people. And some of the guys who hold to baptism go, it feels like a stretch. Okay, so that's basically what they're saying. And I think what's actually happening is these are people who were used to Judaism. They've come to saving faith and now found the fullness in Christ Jesus. They don't need to go and do ceremony cleansing. Like other religions, like Islam, they do that. They're constantly washing before they go in to worship. You don't need to do that. Jesus came and he offered himself one time upon the cross. And those who place their faith and trust in his finished work have been made clean by the word and by faith in Christ Jesus. I think that's what he's saying. So don't get stuck. Now, for us, it may not be ceremonial cleansing, but are there some rudimentary things within the Christian faith that we can oftentimes get stuck in? And I think the answer is yes. We can't get beyond it. The third one is easier, but look at what the author says here in the third one. The resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. This is foundational and necessary for a new believer. Let me illustrate this, because I don't think I have to explain it much, without saying, or just reading you a text of scripture. In 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 through 18, you remember what Paul says? But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers. These are early church Christians. They didn't understand this about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep, those who died. For this we declare to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself would descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. But the early church struggled with this. Well, grandma went and Jesus hadn't come back yet. What's going to happen to her? Right? So this is what they struggle with. I don't think that this is something that the church today necessarily struggles with. But are there elemental things that once you've come to saving faith, you should be able to lay a foundation by the word and by the Spirit of God and grow beyond and build on? And the answer is yes. Sometimes we get stuck in the most rudimentary of things. Again,
if we are constantly worrying in this third coupling about what will happen to those who have died ahead of us and do not apply the truth of the resurrection of the dead in Christ Jesus that is coming, we could be so fear-bound in this life, and we can live without hope. I find it very interesting that the three couplings that the author of Hebrews uses here, you can oftentimes find them in what's called the Christian cults, though they're not Christian. Think of Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons, right? They constantly incorporate repeated cleansings. Do you know that as a part of their worship? There's rituals that they do constantly. Do you know that they do even baptism for the dead? And they're oftentimes preoccupied not just with their death, but they're preoccupied with those who've gone before them and have died. Oh, if I was like Joseph Smith, I would read Hebrews and I'd be like, those are for elementary people. So I'm going to make my religion focus on the more mature things. But because he's blind, he can't even see it. So he made religion based upon all of the things that are elementary that they should have gone beyond. And you'll hear Mormons oftentimes talk about the fuller revelation of Jesus Christ. What? Hebrews says those are the basics. Those are like the essentials that you should, yes, understand, but move beyond. Do you see what he's saying here? This is what the author's doing. What's interesting as he kind of concludes this section and then we'll go into this huge excursus about apostasy. But what he says in verse 3 could be kind of taken and we can be like, okay, it's just like this, if the Lord wills kind of a situation. But I don't think that's what's going on linguistically. In verse 3 he says, and this we will do if God permits. Let me just read you a couple things here that I've written and then I'll cite a couple authors that I think will be helpful. Ultimately, God is the source of our life in Christ and we grow ultimately in him. He is the one who effects maturity in the life of the believer. Though the believer must apply and progress, we do so as the Lord continues his work in us. So Schreiner says it this way, the author acknowledges that growth only comes if God permits. Finally and ultimately, we are not in control of our destiny. Spiritual maturity is a gift of God. This truth does not cancel out human responsibility and the authenticity of our choices, but it does remind us that God rules over all things and that any growth in holiness results from his grace. So I don't think he's simply saying, hey, let me warn you about all this and let me tell you that there's these fundamental things that you need to understand and grow in, but then you need to build on it. Instead of just emphasizing what they need to understand and grow in affection and knowledge, he ends this section by reminding the audience that this will happen if you are in Christ Jesus and God will permit these things to come to pass. I think it's what Paul says to Timothy, when we are faithless, what? God is faithful, why? Because he can't deny himself. I think that's ultimately what the author is saying here. Again, Guthrie says it this way, the condition is added as a reminder that going on to maturity is not mechanical or automatic, but involves taking stock of God's conditions. There could have been no doubt in the writer's mind that God desired maturity in his people. It would be contrary to the nature of God, as seen in this epistle, to suppose otherwise. The language that we have in our text, this we will do if God permits. One lexicon puts it this way, the advance can only be made with ultimately God's help. And I think that's what he's saying. And guess what God will permit? He'll do it. He'll do it. Do you think God saves you just so that you can have a home in heaven someday? Like, are you like dead in Christ and all of a sudden you, by faith you turn and you're like, all right, I'm gonna stay right here. I'm gonna struggle with the most rudimentary of things, but I got a home in heaven. No, that's not resurrection power. Like, the gospel is the power of God, not just to conquer sin and death, but it rose Jesus from the dead. And you're telling me that you have to be stuck here? And I think what the author is saying is there's holy sweat that by God's grace we have to put into this thing. But it is a work that God will continue, and he who has begun it will continue it. It's what the Puritans used to say. We work, why? Because God has worked. And you could even say, continues to do that work in us. That's the point of what he's saying. And so whether you're a new believer here, right? And I'm only talking to believers right now. But whether you're a new believer, you have everything you need to grow until Christ either comes back or he calls you home. But there's also the reminder to the older saint who's maybe on the last phases of their Christian walk, and heaven is a lot closer than it used to be. Don't stagnate.
Don't get to the finish line and be like, oh my, I just barely made it over. Strive. Consider Christ. Know him. Don't just sing the songs. I want to know you more and more. Let the word by the Spirit do it. Let the one another spur you. Let each other remind each other that at times when our hearts can be so cold, he can use all sorts of different means to continue to point us back to Christ and to remind us not just of him, but to deepen our walk. Because some of us here in this room, we've been saved for so long. And there are younger believers who are struggling with this first rudimentary things, these elemental doctrines. And that's where they are. But God has placed you within the same body to come alongside them and to strengthen them so that they can build on that. Why? Because that was once you, right? You and I. Let me put one other application here. As I'm sharing the text, maybe you're here this morning and you're going, Pastor, but I'm the person who's older and I should be way further along than I actually am. Well, okay. Thanks for being honest. But it doesn't negate the fact that once you're honest about where you are presently, you can't continue to build and progress as well. Move beyond the rudimentary elemental doctrines. There's times when I have pastored for 21 years, I've had people come up and they're like, Pastor, I'm just really struggling with this. And they want to talk about all the theological things, but yet they don't want to do anything in applying the gospel to their life. They like argumentation. There is nothing spiritual about getting into discussions about theological nuances when you're unwilling as a believer to apply the most rudimentary of things. The text is calling us as a believer to continue to mature and grow, that he who has called us is ever faithful to accomplish it in Christ Jesus. Again, if you are not moving towards Christ, the author is saying, you're never stationary. You're always drifting away from him. The mature believer not only tastes and sees that the Lord is good, but he continues to delight in Christ and follow others ultimately, as he will say in the latter section, who delight in Christ as well. Our God is faithful to continue this work he has begun in us, and it provides others to imitate Christ as we follow them and we continue to grow. This is what the author is saying. And so as we close this section of the text, as we're reminded of their need for maturity, their need to build on the present state, I hope you can also switch that to your need for maturity. Your need to build on the present state. You're not done. How do I know? Because you're here and you're breathing. And so as we close our time, let me give you a couple applicational questions. First, be honest. How often are you fine with where you are in your walk of faith? I would actually say that the mature Christian is not fine with it. He wants more. But it's not just duty anymore. The mature believer is one who is biblically contented in Christ, but he's not complacent in his walk, right? He uses all the means God gives to stir his heart for Christ. Again, why do I want you to come to church? Because we need seats filled with people? No, I don't care about that. Was there a time in my pastoral ministry I did? Yes. Because I want to be able to say, well, we have so many people at our church. But it's like, as I grow, it's like, oh, they need to be here because the one another's will flesh out. Gathering together under God's word, being able to bear one another's burdens is such a joy. As I see both young and old spurred unto Christ and to be made more like him, it spurs my own heart as well. Let me ask you a second question. Do you ultimately even see your need for the Lord? Or are you actually happy with your own counsel? Do you believe that you have everything from his good hand to live holy unto Christ? Or do you think that you're self-sufficient? Well, maybe if you're here and that's the reality that you're depending on your own wisdom, maybe the first step is to come to be justified by faith in Christ. You need salvation. Maybe if you're here and you are a believer, repentance is definitely necessary then, because it's not by our works and our own wisdom. Third, do you get stuck on the elemental doctrines in both thought and deed? Or are you mature and applying what living for Christ ultimately looks like? You know, there's times when I interact on that third pairing where the author has said the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. There have been discussions I've had with people over the years,
And they want to fight with me about what happens after we die, especially for unsaved people. Well, hell's just like, it's just an illusion. It's like an allegory. Like, it's not real fire forever. And oftentimes I'll interact with people like this, and I've interacted for 21 years with people like this. And they love to come talk about the finer nuances of some theological thing, but in their life, they can't do the most rudimentary basic things that if you're made alive in Christ, you're putting off by God's grace. I don't know, someday when I get like beyond the ability to pastor, I wondered if there would be some place that God would have for me to be able to come alongside a younger pastor and say things to the congregants that a younger man has a harder time saying. Because there are times where as the pastor, it does feel like you are more concerned about the day where you stand before Christ than the individual is when they face him. And in some ways it's true. But in another sense, it's also true that so often people have ears, but they just want them itched. They don't want to hear the things that are hard. They don't want to move on beyond the basics. Here in our text, the author of Hebrews is saying, if you're alive in Christ, you need to work on the essential and the basics. But once you grow in that area, you need to, by God's grace, build on it. Because things like being seated in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, things like Christ's Melchizedekian priesthood have massive implication to aid you to mature. And the things in my youth that I did out of drudgery as I grow have become such a delight. I don't study Melchizedek just for the academic rigor of it. I don't study the big biblical theology picture of Scripture just because of the academic rigor of it to sharpen my mind. I do it because I delight in the one and I want to know him more. I want those realities that I have in him to flesh out so that I can live wholly unto him. May God aid us to do that, church. May we not be those who are like children, still drinking milk. But by his grace, may we look to Christ and eat the solid food that God desires to feed us. Let's pray. Father, use the time. Even as we continue to unpack the text, we will continue to be reminded of how easy it is for us to discuss the things that are theologically plausible and the things that oftentimes do not lead us to put holy sweat into applying into our own lives. There are so many identity markers in this generation that people are looking for, and out of that identity, they live it out. May we as your church not be those who find our identity in anyone or anything other than Jesus Christ, him crucified, risen, and seated at the right hand of the Father. May we grow not just in the elemental things, if that is where we are as young believers, but may we progress and build on by your grace so that we can understand the deeper things. We can know Christ more. That's what the author here is saying. Continue to grow in the doctrine of Christ. Know of him. And we thank you, as John reminds us through Jesus' words, that the Comforter has come. He will take the word and he is teaching us all things concerning Jesus. And so aid us to continue to look to him and to live wholly unto him. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.